Okay. Well, you know, as we gather together, small group, but we know that outside our four walls, things are quite an upheaval. We delight to be together with the people of God. It's always a kind of a haven for us to gather. But outside, we're aware of the news. Hong Kong is upheaval with riots or rallies against the Chinese national government. Of course, Iraq and Syria and all those places over there are perennial hotspots. And in our own homes and in our own lives, there are personal crises, sickness, financial crises, job problems. And so we get caught up in all of these things and we focus on them and we think what's going on, what's going to happen, and maybe even get anxious for the future, our future in particular, and maybe even ask, what in the world is God doing? Where is all of this heading? How should we live in the midst of such a chaotic world? And so I thought it would be good for us to look into Revelation and just get a picture of where things are heading and perspectives that will help us keep our heads screwed on straight in the midst of a world that is filled with chaos, to know that there is a plan and there is a purpose and there is a direction, and we know what that is and we know where it's heading and we know what's going to be the outcome because God has told us. And so here in Revelation 14, please follow as I read the entire chapter, and we will look at the entire chapter this evening, Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us as we consider these pictures that are presented to us, pictures that have meaning, symbols that teach lessons, symbols that are instructive for us and are not just mysteries to puzzle out for scholars, but are meant to bring comfort and encouragement to the people of God in times of trial and persecution and difficulty. So let's pray and ask for God's help for that purpose. Our Lord and our God, we come before you in the midst of a world of chaos, and we thank you that we are reminded here that this world has a direction, and that there is a king seated on a throne, and that there is a time of judgment coming as the angel proclaimed, and that your people will be gathered, and that your enemies will be given what is their due. Thank you, O God, for this, and we ask that you would encourage your people to persevere, and that you would call those who are not yours to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask with confidence in you, not in the flesh, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we come to the exposition of this chapter, we need to see some basic principles when we come to the book of Revelation. I don't know when the last time was that Pastor Don preached on Revelation or that you had a sermon on this chapter. It's not something in our circles that's often done, but it would pay us to give our attention to this book. Now, this book was written around 96 AD, in my understanding, by the Apostle John, who is in exile on the island of Patmos, and had a special relevance to the historic setting in which it was revealed to John for his readers. And what was the historical context? Well, the historical context was that the church was undergoing persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And so it was relevant. The need that they had was for comfort and encouragement and strength to persevere in the midst of the persecution that they were enduring. That all is not vain, that they are on the winning side, that Christ is the conqueror, God is on his throne. As Revelation 17:14, if you want to just turn over a page or so and look at this statement in Revelation 17:14, these beasts and so on, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. If I were to pick a theme verse for the book of Revelation, I think this would be it, and the theme is the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins, and his people who are with him are going to be following in his train, and his victory will be for them as well. And so we need not to be afraid. We need not to tremble. We need not to be anxious for the future. Why? Because the Lamb wins, no matter what difficulty, trial we face or endure. Now, the book is, as I said, a book of symbols. And if you want to just see that that's announced at the beginning, if you look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent, and literally the word is signified or communicated by signs by his angel to his bondservant John. He communicated it by signs or symbols. So that we're not surprised when we come to these beasts and so on that vials and so on and so forth. These are symbols. They're pictures. It's not literal things. So the beast, just, you know, in the previous chapter, you have beast number one, who is from the sea, that points to anti-Christian government. Beast number two from the earth points to anti-Christian religion and philosophy. And these things have been happening ever since. And so, is it relevant? Yes. It's not just a puzzle that, you know, is somehow for the end times, which is a common view of this book, that, you know, that's just talking about what's going to happen when Jesus returns or in the tribulation or some such idea that it's all future. It's talking about life between the first and second coming. And what they experienced at the end of the first century is what we're still experiencing today until the Lord Jesus returns. And so the principles of the book are relevant. So that's just kind of some background as we come now to chapter 14. And I have three headings as we look at this whole chapter. We're not going to go into a detailed exegesis of every word. We're going to kind of do a flyover. So what are the three points that this chapter gives us? Well, first of all, there's the drastically different description of two different kinds of people in the world. Drastically different description. Secondly, the drastically different destination of these two groups. Where are they heading? And it's radically different. But then the third thing is, what makes the difference? Well, that's the declaration that makes the difference between these two groups. And if you notice, it's kind of sandwiched in between the description in verses 6 and 7. There's this angel with an eternal gospel. And so that's a declaration that separates the two groups. So those are the three points. And then, of course, some lessons for us here, 2019. All right, so first of all then, the drastically different descriptions of these two kinds of people in the world. And the first group is described verses 1 through 5 of the chapter. And let me just say, by preface to this description, there's only one distinction in the world that really matters. And it's not race. It's not economic status. It's not how much stuff you have. It's not educational attainment. It's not language or ethnic group. It's not political party. Positively, the only thing that matters, are you a follower of the Lamb or are you a worshiper of the beast belonging to Babylon? As of course, again, symbols. But are you a Christian, to put it in plain language, or not? So how are the first group is described here in the first verses of chapter 14, and we find them mentioned with a number. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb. All right, so he has his people on Mount Zion with him, 144,000 purchased, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads, purchased by the Lamb. Now, I'm telling you, this is not a literal number. Again, it's a book of symbols. Let's not be surprised if even the number is going to be a symbol. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses take this, and if you've ever read about their theology or bumped into a Jehovah's Witness or have one bump into you, which is not too uncommon, they believe that the 144,000 is the elite group who have gained first-class accommodation in glory. And if you ask them, are you going to be in the 144,000? They have to tell you no, because that's all fully booked. And for a Jehovah's Witness, yeah, they don't have any more room in that. That's taken up. So they have to go second class. So they're out already. I mean, to me, I wouldn't really be interested in being a Jehovah's Witness, because you're not going to get in there. You have no hope of getting in there. They have a list, they have a record, and it's all filled. Well, that's not the case, because it's a symbolic number. And we're going to come back to the number, why this symbol, in a minute. But let's notice, how are they described, which will tell us it's not a literal number right off the bat. So how are they described? First of all, they have his name, verse 1. It's written on their forehead, the name of Jesus, the Lamb, the name of the Father, and that's a sign of ownership. It's marking them, they belong to the Lamb. And it's clear that they are his because they are purchased with his blood, verses 3 and 4. They sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. All right, so who are they? Who have been purchased from the earth. Purchased by what? Well, we know from this book and from the New Testament, they are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They're bought with a price. And what's that price? It's the blood of the Son of God shed upon Calvary, the Lamb of God. And so, who are they? They're Christians. Every single person purchased with the blood of Christ, redeemed from his sin, had his that debt paid for by the Lord Jesus, who said from the cross, "It is finished," paid in full. Everyone who can say that is in this 144,000, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 5:9, just to nail that down, if you will. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. It mentions the new song here. What's the new song? "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." These are the people purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Furthermore, in the description of them, verse 4, these are those who are undefiled virgins. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. You think, oh no, I'm married. I'm out. It's not, again, it's a symbol. It's talking in figurative language. And in the Bible, what does the Bible mean when it talks about being undefiled, when it means being chaste, not defiled with women? Well, it's obviously talking about spiritual adultery. And we have this imagery throughout the Bible. Look at starting in the New Testament and working backwards, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that these symbols are not surprising, nothing new, because they're biblical symbols, biblical language. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now he's talking to people. Some of them are married. We know from his letters to the Corinthians that there were those who were married, those who were single. But they all fit together into this category, that they are betrothed to one husband, they are a pure virgin, they are faithful to the Master. And so they've kept themselves undefiled. Going back to the Old Testament, this is an Old Testament picture picked up here. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. Jeremiah 3. And it's looking at it now from the other side of unfaithfulness. Jeremiah 3:6, "Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and ever under every green tree, and she was a harlot there." Adultery, spiritual adultery, going after the idols of the nations around about them, and God calls it harlotry. So when we go back to that description in Revelation, and where it says that these are those who have kept themselves pure, they are chaste, they're undefiled with women, it's talking about spiritual faithfulness. They have put their confidence in Christ and they're not going to any other. They are faithful to him. And so again, what's the description? They belong to him. They have his name on their forehead. They're purchased by him. They are faithful to him. But furthermore, we read in verse 4, "These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Does that remind you of a verse? John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who are the 144,000? They're Jesus' sheep. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're purchased, furthermore, as first fruits. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, what is that? That's, again, Old Testament language. And the first fruits were, of the harvest, were offered to God. They belonged to God. They were set aside. They were holy. The rest of the harvest, that's common. You can do without what you want. But the first fruits belong to God. So again, these 144,000, they're not like the rest, the common people of the world. They're separate. They are special. They are devoted. They're given to God. See the language? It's all describing, pointing in one direction to the fact that these are God's people. One last description, verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And again, we say, well, that's not me. I'm sorry. I wish I were perfect, but I'm not. There is remaining sin, and there have been occasions, sad to say, grievously speaking, when, yes, I have lied, even as a Christian. Now, I hope that's not something that you would have to say frequently, or even perhaps maybe as you think back, you can't remember the last time you lied. That would be good, very good. But for us to say, I've never lied, I don't think any one of us would make that claim. And if you did, I would say, you're lying. Well, then, what is it talking about? It's talking about we're changed. We're different. What is the world? It's under the power of the evil one. Who is he? He's the father of lies. He breathes out lies, and his people breathe out lies. I have a hard time telling the truth sometimes. They lie even when it doesn't give them any advantage. That's the world. Are we different? If you're a Christian, you ought to be different. Because all liars, that is, those who are habitual, nature by nature, their sinful nature is what is in ruling. They are sinners ruled by sin, by the evil one. They breathe out lies. Their place is in the lake of fire. So a Christian is different. What's this describing? 144,000. It's not an elite group of special super Christians. It's just plain old Christians. Now, why 144,000? Maybe you've been thinking, why does he use, what's the point of that symbol? Well, we read about the city has 12 gates, right? We read this number 12 comes up in the book of Revelation. What is 144,000? You mathematical genii. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So it's 12 and 12. Well, you have 12 apostles. You have 12 tribes of Israel. And 10 to the third is a complete number. It's cubed, which again, biblical symbols, a perfect number of the people of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the New Covenant, the complete number of all God's people, symbolically described 144,000. Well, that's the first group, the people of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The second group, verses 9 and following, the cry of the angel, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion or the wrath of her immorality." And who are they? How are they described? Well, first of all, verse 9 says, they worship the beast. If anyone worships the beast and his image, well, they worship him. Now, this is anything but true worship. You know, people are worshipers by nature. We are created in the image of God. We're created with a sense of the divine, because we're created in his image. What do people worship, though? Well, here in the United States, money. Lovers of money rather than lovers of God. What else? Pleasure. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What else? Self. Lovers of self, worshiping self describes our society. And people bow down to this idol and give offerings to this idol. I was visiting one of the families in our church just this past week, and the man across the street, who gives them a hard time, has, I think they said, 4 cars, 3 motorcycles, and he lives alone. And he doesn't want them parking in front of his house, or any of their guests parking in front of his house, because he has to have that space for his vehicles. Well, what is he worshiping? Stuff. And I was just thinking of the rich man who will possess this when you are gone. This is what Americans worship. But in the rest of the world and in some places, in some homes in this country, you can still find idolatry. I remember it's going back some years now, but here it was here in New Jersey. There was a tree stump by the side of the road, and someone happened by this tree stump, and the face, there seemed to be a face in the tree stump, like the face, I believe it was, of Mother Teresa or of Jesus. I forget what icon. But people would stop and put flowers there and give offerings to this tree stump. There's another place where there was a Cinnabon that looked like Mother Teresa. And people are worshiping this. Now you say, that's ridiculous. Well, it is ridiculous, but it happens. And in much of the world, in the Philippines, you go to some places and you don't pass hardly a street corner without an image of Mary there on the corner. People are worshipers. And this description, they worship the beast. One of those beasts, as I mentioned from chapter 13, is a picture of false philosophy. They have let me just go back and pick up the description there. The second beast from the earth. He exercises the authority of the first beast. Verse 13 of chapter 13. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. They worship the image of the beast. Well, you see, all false worship is described under this symbol. Worship of anything other than the true and living God. And notice, secondly, about this, going back to chapter 14. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. Now, the mark on the forehead, again, like we saw with the name of God, is a sign of ownership. But where is this put? On the forehead. So it affects the thinking. Or on the hand, which affects the doing. So you see either in the actions or in the thoughts of these people that it is controlled, directed, moved by the beast. False philosophy, false religion, anything other than the truth, this is what controls. Don't we see this in our country today? What is directing men's minds and actions? Their thoughts are directed by what I think. It's not God's word. We've banished God's law from the courtroom, from every arena. We don't want what God says. We don't want Him to tell us. We're going to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. That's the mark on the forehead. And the mark of actions. Well, it's okay if you sleep with any number of women or with any number of fellow men or fellow women. It doesn't matter. It's all what you want to. It's up to you. You make your own rules. Pastor Dunn told the story in the pulpit this morning. He might have probably told you this as well, that he stopped at a gas pump and there was the guy in front of him had a bumper sticker on his car that said, "Question authority." And he asked the man, "By what authority should I question authority?" And the man said, well, that's deep, man. But you know what? I've seen that bumper sticker. It goes back a number of years. But you know what the group was that put out the bumper sticker? NAE, National Association of Educators, or was it NEA, whatever, but it was the educate teachers. Now, teachers, duh! You want your kids to question everything you say? You're not going to do anything in your classroom. No wonder schools are a mess. Good grief. That's the mark of the beast on the forehead and on the hand. What men think and what men do is governed not by the word of God, but what they want to do. And that's, of course, all in the agenda of Satan, who's behind the beast. They have his mark. They belong to him. Their life, their thoughts evidence this everywhere. And furthermore, they drink of the wine of the passion or the wrath, that's passion for sure, of the immorality of Babylon. And when you say anything goes, and what we've seen since 1969, especially with Woodstock and free love and anything goes, it's the wine of the passion of the immorality of Babylon. And our culture is drunk with it. Well, some abuse alcohol, some abuse drugs, some abuse money and prestige and power, some others abuse sex and immorality, some have intellectual snobbery and mock at Christians. It's all the mark of the beast, one way or the other. Now, here's the point. As we come to this point in the text, only two groups. And I know that I don't see any little kids among us here. Our children are adults at this point. But you know, when you think of raising kids, what's your goal with your kids? Many parents blow it here. Get them a good education so they can get a good job, and you've done your job. If they're in the camp of the beast, you're not happy. You plead with God. Call them by your grace. And I know that's your great goal as parents, if you're a Christian. And whether they're doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, or candlestick maker, butcher, or baker, that's not the big deal. The big deal is, are they followers of the Lamb or worshipers of the beast? That's the only two groups that there are that really matter in this whole wide world. Well, now, we come to the second point, which is the drastically different destination of these two kinds of people. Drastically different. And we find the Lamb's followers, what happens to them? Well, verse 1 gives us where they're going, way back in the beginning of the chapter. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, with the Lamb in glory. He's on Mount Zion. Well, when the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, we know what time that is, right? That's when he returns. And the clouds part, and the Lord descends, and the midnight cry, the bridegroom is here. The sound of the trumpet and the archangel, and he stands on Mount Zion. And where are his people? 144,000, again, description of all his people is that they're with him. And what are they doing, verse 3? They sang a new song. I don't know if it struck you when we're reading. You know, you come to verse 2 and there's this sound of many waters. And if you've been to Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls or any great falls, you know what that sounds like. Many waters. And then it's the sound of loud thunder. You know what that sounds like. And then it's described like the sound of harpists playing on harps. What does that sound like? It's going to be beautiful. But what is going on? They, The 144,000, the people of the Lamb, sang a new song. What is the song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who purchased us from the tribes and tongues and nations to be his people. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and power and glory. That's their song. That's what they're doing. They're blessed. In the end, we come to verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Well, just Saturday a week ago, we had a funeral service for one of our dear members, Vince Rimbach. Some of you may have known him. He's with the Lord in glory. Is he blessed? He's blessed. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And that's from the first coming to the second until he returns. And so although we weep and we grieve and our sister Anne is missing her dear husband, we're not grieving like those without hope, because we know he's blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Their deeds follow with them. We're not saved by deeds. We're not earning salvation in any sense of the word, any way, shape, or form. But notice, as feeble as our deeds are in service of the Lamb, he takes notice of them. Yes, even, what did Jesus say? A cup of cold water given to one of the servants of the Lord. And so, that will not lose its reward. Their works follow with them. So, where are they? They're blessed and they're rewarded. Their deeds follow with them. Well done is what they hear. Amazing, isn't it? You look at ourselves, I don't know about you, but you review your day at the end and you think, what did I do today? Boy, I blew it here. I messed up there. And Jesus looks and his blood covers that and he sees the cup of cold water. Well done. And I trust that there's a cup of cold water in there somewhere. If you're a Christian, you're made new. And there's something that the Lamb sees. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, what happens to the Lamb's followers? They're blessed. That's a great destination. That's a tremendous future. They're blessed, truly happy. What about the other group? Well, you know, even reading this earlier, it's painful to think of those that you know and love who are in this category. This is what it says. They drink the wine of the passion of the immorality of Babylon. What else will they drink? Verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed, unmixed, literally. Mixed, unmixed. That means 100 proof. It's full strength. It's all you can get. Pure wrath of God in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And I didn't write this. This is God's word. In the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up until they're annihilated. That's not what our Bibles tell us. And I don't know how anyone, any evangelical Bible believer would ever say the Bible does not teach eternal punishment. I don't know what you get out of this. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And you can only have smoke if there's burning and torment. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, people say, well, you know, for a short lifetime of sin, you're going to be punished forever. I had someone ask me that question recently. That doesn't seem right. Eternal punishment for just, you know, a few short years of sin? I said to the person, this is an everlasting, infinite God who has given you life and breath and all things, and how have you used it? Worshipping self and pleasure, and saying to God, you say, do not, I say, I'm going to do it. You say, you shall, and I say, no way. You think that that's a light thing to say that to the God who gives you life and breath and all things, the eternal, holy, infinite God? No, sadly, this is what the Bible teaches. And we need to believe it. And we need to preach it. Eternal punishment is what the Bible declares as the future, the destination of those who worship the beast. You say, well, they never heard. Well, indeed they have, the Bible tells us. Because God has not left himself without witness. They know enough to condemn them. They have not worshipped the Lamb. So, grievous. What a contrast between these two. Now, it's pictured at the end of the chapter. And maybe you wonder about this verse 14 down through the end. There are these two harvests going on. There's the white cloud sitting on the cloud is one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, when we read in the Bible, even in the book of Daniel, that there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, there was one like the Son of Man. Who was that? We know it's the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate manifestation of his identity. And here we read about one who is, not just like, but is the Son of Man on a white cloud with a crown on his head. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus. And a messenger from the Father comes and says, it's time, put in your sickle and reap. And what does he do? He swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth is reaped. Now, it doesn't describe for us the nature of that harvest, but we don't need really to ask further who will be harvested by the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that question in a moment. But then there are the others who are gathered. Verse 17 and following. Another angel came, and he also had a sharp sickle. And he's told, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters. And these who are gathered in the second harvest are cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now it's obvious who they are. All this in the second group. These are the people who are described earlier, who have no rest, the smoke of their torment. These are the wicked, the worshippers of the beast, those who are the followers or those who seek to get drunk with the wine of Babylon. The second group are harvested here. So who then is harvested in the first group? It's the people of the Lord Jesus, his followers. And we read of this back in Matthew, you know, the parable of the soils. And the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares, for example, Matthew 13:30, I'll just read the text. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's what John the Baptist had said earlier on in Matthew chapter 3. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so there's the picture, this double harvest. Jesus comes with his sickle, and he gathers. He reaps the harvest of his gospel. He gathers them to himself, and they are with him, and they sing his praise. And the rest, those clusters, are cast into the winepress. It is trodden outside the city, and blood comes out up to horses' bridles. I think for me that would be about this height, say about 5 feet. To a distance of 200 miles, a river of blood. And again, it's figurative language, but it's describing something. God's wrath against sin. Now, I think about our society and the wickedness of it, and we live in a terrible time. It's easy to think of the good old days, and I grew up in the South when I was paddled in school, and we prayed in school and stuff like that, and say, oh, those were the good old days. But it was bad old days too. Things are going from bad to worse, but we're not surprised. The Bible tells us. Are there few that be saved? What did Jesus answer? You. Make sure you go through the narrow gate. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. Many there are that walk therein. So we're not surprised. Many. It's a wide gate that leads to destruction. But for you, make sure you enter the narrow gate. So it leads to the question. With these two descriptions, this double harvest, when it comes to that day and the trumpet sounds and the bridegroom is coming, which group will you be in? And you say, it's so drastic. What makes the difference? Well, it's sandwiched in the middle of the description of the two groups, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. It's for everybody. To every nation and tribe and tongue and people, everyone should hear the gospel. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. You say, well, it doesn't talk about Jesus. It doesn't talk about the cross. It's all, again, it's summary language. An eternal gospel. What other gospel is there? But the gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross of salvation, his cross to pay for sin. It's the gospel, the only gospel. Any other gospel, Paul said, it's a false gospel. If you speak another gospel, that's anathema. The only gospel there is. How did these 144,000 get to where they are? All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight, as the hymn puts it. Now arrayed in pure garments, in song they, in praise they unite. Why? Because they heard the gospel, and the gospel of good news that there's a Savior for sinners resonated in their hearts. Why? Because they were better? Because they were smarter? Because they had a Jesus gene? No. God is sovereign in his mercy. And he caused that gospel somehow to click in their hearts. I don't know about you. I heard the gospel for years as a young person before something clicked. And it made sense. And I came from my sin to the Savior. Can you think of that moment? Maybe you don't have a moment, but a process of time when it became clear. And you can say, yes, now I know my sins are washed away and I belong to the Lamb and I trust in him. I put all my confidence in him, nothing in myself. I am his and he is mine. The 144,000 have this as their mark. They follow the Lamb. They trust the Lamb. What did Jesus say again? My sheep hear my voice. They heard his voice. They believed in him. I know them, and they know him by grace. But he first knew them, and they follow him. Now, this good news, of course, the angel. We don't have angels come and preach to us, by the way. You ever have an angel stand in this pulpit? It's not tonight, for sure. No, angels don't preach. And even in the book of Acts, when Cornelius was going to be shown favor by the sovereign grace of God, he sent an angel to Cornelius. Now, did the angel say, here's the gospel? No, the angel said, send to Joppa and get Peter over here, and he'll tell you. Why? Because angels were never saved. The angels that were lost are lost. And the angels that didn't fall, they never tasted forgiveness. But Peter did. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lamb. Peter came to bring the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. God uses sinners. He uses sinners to bring the gospel, what? To every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. Americans, Filipinos, Hispanics, Chinese, Pakistanis, Koreans. Think of all the missionaries we know. It's people like you and me that the angel that God sends to bring his gospel to an unsaved world. And this gospel is to be preached, well, up until what time? Well, up until the time that the angel says the hour of his judgment has come. Isn't that merciful? Isn't that wonderful? The gospel is still being preached. The door of mercy is still open. We still hear the gospel trumpet. The door is not yet closed. Now, that's what makes people do. Isn't that what made you different? It's the gospel, the good news. It clicked sometime or another. Well, let's think then, what are the lessons for us as we consider this passage? Well, the first lesson is, in the midst of the chaos of this world, take courage. We know where it's going. And we see militant Islam on the rise, and we see terrorists. And, of course, some say, all right, let's close the doors, let's get the fortress. And that's not going to work. It's a wicked world. The world's already here. Christ is going to triumph. We see militant homosexuals to the point that if you're normal, you're abnormal. We need to fear that, oh, what's going to happen? The Lamb is going to come and judgment will end this world. It's not going to be global warming. It's not going to be all these other things that people are, you know, saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling. It hit me on the head. It's not going to happen that way. The trumpet's going to sound and the Lord will descend. And we know what the outcome is. In spite of oppression, in spite of atheism, in spite of violence, in spite of terrorism, in spite of all of these things, the Lamb wins. That's the bottom line. And therefore, persevere. Look at chapter 14 again, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. That's in the midst of people worshiping the beast. They've got his mark right and left, and it's going to, you know, almost be that you can't work unless you got this mark. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Maybe, you know, there are people who are fired from their jobs for saying something about a marriage between a man and a woman only. You know, it's a crazy world. Here's the perseverance of the people of the Lamb. We're not going to cave in. That doesn't mean we become harsh and we become difficult to get along with. It doesn't mean that we have to condemn everybody around us and make ourselves enemies of the public. They'll do that for us, pretty much. But we persevere. We're not going to cave in. We're not going to follow the beast and take his mark just to get by. Here is the perseverance of the saints. They're going to be faithful. They love the law of God. They keep that not in order to earn God's salvation, because what they keep is the faith in Jesus, which tells them it's not your works, it's what he did, not what I do. And so they persevere in faith and obedience and are not led astray. But then notice too that we need to follow the Lamb not just with our heads down and sort of, okay, we'll get through this somehow, but we need to follow the Lamb with a clear testimony. Because this angel says This eternal gospel is not something to hide under a bushel, as the old children's chorus goes. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. So we follow the Lamb in Christian service, and we follow the Lamb by making His name known. Now, here in New Jersey, you know where we live, there are people who are sports fans, and of course, northern New Jersey, we're dedicated more to New York teams, and maybe you're Yankees fans, or maybe you're Mets fans, I don't know. But I remember on our street in Caldwell, New Jersey, this is going back some years, there was a man who painted his car. He had an old Chevy, and he painted it blue and orange. Now, blue, okay, I like blue, but orange? Blue and orange, does that really go together? I don't see anybody here with a blue and orange suit, striped suit. He had his car painted blue and why? He was a New York Mets fan. Now, he loved the Mets so much, he wanted to tell the world, I love the Mets. Let's go Mets. Now, I'm not saying paint your car with the Christian flag or any, put crosses. That's not how we advertise. We don't wear billboards. We're not walking sign men. Yes, we are. But it's not that kind of a painted sign. Sandwich sign, it's your life and your words. Proclaiming the eternal gospel to a wicked world. Maybe you are the only Christian that the people in your office ever meet or your school. Proclaim the eternal gospel. And that's God's means to turn men from the beast to the Lamb. That's in the middle. It's not an accident that it's stuck right in the middle of this chapter. So we'll sing His praise forever, like the sound of thunder and a beautiful harp. Let's sing His praise here before a watching world. But as we close this evening, I can't help making this statement. I don't know you all 100%. Anyone here who is not a worshiper of the Lamb, this tells you where you're going. It's not a pretty picture. It's reality, though. This is not old wise fables. This is the revealed Word of God, more sure because it's got fulfilled prophecy, as Peter tells us. And it tells us the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And I would not have any of you be in that group. How can you escape? The everlasting gospel tells you of a Savior who is Jesus, our Lord. Come to Him. Let's pray.